Luke chapter 19, our focus will be this morning on verses 45 to 48. I'd like to read beginning with verse 41. Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you, verse 43, when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "As it is written, 'And my Father's house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves," or a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come and to focus our hearts, our minds, on what you have given us in your word. We know, Lord, that we need your Holy Spirit's help. So we pray that you would move in our hearts. We would hear the voice of Christ our Savior. God, we pray that today we would be found to be true worshipers, worshiping in spirit and in truth. We pray that as we are molded and shaped and sanctified by your word, that we would, for the rest of our lives, be found to be true worshipers. Hide this preacher behind the cross of Christ, we pray. Amen. Last week we began, as we looked at this passage, to see what someone has called the liturgy of this text. We saw indicators for false worship. And today we will see indicators or marks of true worship. I want to tell you a short story that I feel like I have to define some words. I want to talk about a document, they call it a tract, that John Calvin wrote in preparation for the Diet of Speyer. But as I say that, some of you are like, what is a Speyer and how do you eat that? Maybe you've heard of the Diet of Worms, pronounced very American, I know. But a diet would be a legislative meeting that would be held. And what we see in church history is that they would have these legislative meetings held from time to time, and they would be named after a place. So the Diet of Speyer was a legislative meeting held with the emperor and the princes who were in charge of the church, and that meeting was coming up. There had been an edict from the Diet of Worms that was condemning Martin Luther. There was much talk about reforming the church. This would be the Roman Catholic Church. At that time, there was talk about reforming the church. And someone asked, Bucer asked John Calvin, who was a relatively young man at that time, to write a tract in preparation to prepare those who would attend. This diet would have been attended. I heard that one delegate coming brought 700 guests with him. This was a big deal. This would have been the biggest thing happening in that city economically. This was a big deal. Lots of people coming, and there needed to be some preparation for what are we going to do when we get there. As it stands, the diet lasted, I believe, 2 months. So it was a long meeting. And we meet for a week, and we think, whew, I'm glad that's over. This would have been a long meeting. John Calvin wrote this tract. Now, if you're like me, you grew up with tracts. And you're thinking chick tract, right? You're thinking tiny pieces of paper with four pages. John Calvin. John Calvin wrote this tract, and it was 110 pages long. So tract meant something different then than it does now. And in this tract, he spoke in favor of reformation in the church. And he spoke about specific things that needed to be changed, that needed to be reformed in the church. Two particular I want to bring to your attention this morning. One will be of no surprise. It's Calvinism. Well, John Calvin didn't call it Calvinism. He would have hated that anybody calls it Calvinism. I don't prefer to call it Calvinism. Maybe you've heard the term doctrines of grace. And John Calvin did believe in the doctrines of grace, but if we really look at that, that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what the Apostle Paul believed as well, right? So John Calvin called for reform in the church in what we would call an understanding of grace, or the doctrines of grace, or soteriology. What is the gospel by which someone can be saved? The church needs to be refocused, to be reformed, to be Calvinistic, to be focused rightly on the doctrines of grace. But the other tenet, the other area for change that John Calvin called for in his tract, the tract called The Necessity of Reformation in the Church. The necessity of, it's free online if you want to read it. It's a good read. The Necessity of Reformation in the Church. The other area where he called for change was in worship in the church. In worship in the church. The church had become inventive, creative in worship. And there were many things that the church was doing and calling it worship. And John Calvin called for a regulated worship, a worship regulated by the Scripture. And then in this tract, John Calvin orders these areas. Now think for a moment. If you're going to put in order of importance, what do we do first? Maybe you're thinking, John Calvin's going to say, we should focus on grace. We should focus on the doctrines of grace as first order, first priority, and then we'll address worship. And it's exactly the opposite. Calvin called for a reformation in worship as first priority, and then the doctrines of grace. Why is that? I spent some time thinking about why. Why that? Because in our day, many of us have had to fight so hard to understand, to lay hold of the doctrines of grace, and then to convince others that we're not heretics, right? To convince others that we are not crazy, that we actually are reading what the Scripture says. And we fought so hard for the doctrines of grace that sometimes that's all we think about. But here is Calvin saying, no, we need to focus on worship, reforming worship first, as a first priority. And I believe that the reason is this, that when we look at worship, the great question is the question of authority. It's the question of dominion. The Catholic Church had gotten to a place where the church had dominion over worship, where the church decided what was to happen in worship. And if the church made a decision about what was to happen in worship, then God would accept that worship because the church decided. That was was and is the Catholic position of worship. We would call that an inventive worship. Whatever the church can invent, God will receive because it comes from the church. And it's all about the authority of the church. John Calvin called for a regulated or a regulative worship, regulated by Scripture alone, where God and God alone would be the authority, where God and God alone would be having dominion over worship. Who is it who decides what we do in worship? If you'll remember, we talked about three different ideas, three different schools of thought in that. The inventive idea that the church can decide whatever they want to do in worship. The normative idea, and that is that if God has not prohibited it, then we can do that in worship. And then the regulative principle of worship that John Calvin was calling for, which is to say, we only do the things in worship that God has commanded, that God has ordained, that God has called for. And those things would be the word and sacraments, if we were to shortcut that. The question is a question of authority. Who has the right to decide what is done in worship? And if we settle that question rightly, who decides what is done in worship? And if we rightly come down to say, God is the only authority, and He has spoken to us in His Word and given us the full revelation in His Word, then the doctrines of grace will follow. If you have been where I have been, and that is to defend the doctrines of grace with those who deny, if they will settle that God is the authority and that His Word is right, then it's going to be okay. We're going to get there in the doctrines of grace. We're going to get there in soteriology. I bring this up because this is the order that Calvin called for, which may seem odd to us, but this is the order that Jesus Christ acted in. This is the order that we see in the New Testament. Because later in the New Testament, we will see the doctrines of grace clearly stated and defended and spoken of and taught. But here in Christ's ministry, He comes and addresses worship. Remember, and we didn't read it this morning, but remember last week we looked at John chapter 2, where Jesus came to the temple, where Jesus came to the center for worship of the one true God, and He cleansed the temple at the beginning of His ministry in John chapter 2. And then here, just a short time before He would go to the cross of Calvary, at the end of His ministry, He again cleanses the temple. Jesus addressed worship as a priority. Last week, I said in the sermon, sometimes we think we would like for Jesus to show up, for Jesus to come in. What would it be like? What a great worship day it would be if Jesus came into our midst, came into our church. What would that be like? But He came into this place. He came in where they worshiped, and it didn't go well. That's another thing that we should think. When you and I sit down and we say, you know what this world needs? Jesus to clean things up. Jesus to clear things out. Wouldn't it be great for Jesus to set everything straight in this world? Yeah. Where do we start? Well, Washington. We need to start in Washington, or Austin, or we need to start at our schools, or we need to, where would we start? You and I may have many, many ideas for where to start when we're going to see things cleaned up. And where did Jesus go? To the church. You know where we need to start? At the church. We start here. We start with us. Jesus, someone called the first great reformer. He called for reform in the worship of the people. And we should not read the scripture and hear the things that God has commanded and hear the things that God has prohibited and think about all those places out there where things need to change, where things need to be cleaned up. We need to start right here. We need to start with us. We need to start in the church. Jesus began in the church. And he began with worship. Last week we saw marks of false worship. Those things that in false worship you may see, and they're shown here in this text. The first thing we saw was formalism. They had the temple. They had the Old Testament. They had all the things. And because we've got the temple, then in its majesty, in its greatness, because everyone comes here to worship, that's all we need. We just need these formal things. That's a mark of false worship. We saw corruption, the buying and selling, where there was corruption in the worship. We saw invention in worship. Wouldn't it be a great idea if we set up a table and exchanged people's money? Wouldn't it be a great idea if we set up a little pen over here and we sold animals acceptable? And none of those things were commanded. And they might have been a good idea. That's the thing you've got to remember about invention and even the normative. There may be things that are a good idea for any other day of the week, any other place besides God's house. But when we bring invention, when we bring new stuff, when we bring things that God has not commanded into worship, that is a mark of false worship. We saw a wrong focus, a wrong-mindedness when it came to the center of worship. Jesus said in verse 46, "You have made." There was a wrong ownership, a wrong authority. "You have made my house a den of thieves, a robber's den, to meet the needs of man." We saw corruption in the clergy and corruption in the congregants. We saw corruption in the priests and the scribes, and we saw corruption in the leading men among the people. This is a mark of false worship. And we saw the fear of men in verse 48. Those who were seeking to kill Jesus, but they could not find anything because they feared the people. There was a fear of the faces of men. And a fear of men is a mark of false worship. So we want to go through this text and see those things that are indicative of true worship. It's not that every time we see true worship, we see every one of these things. Well, most of them we see. The first one, maybe not all the time. The first one I've written here, when called for. Okay? What we see in verse 45, Jesus entered the temple. Let's just comment on that for a second. What we understand, and we read all the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke last week on this same thing. And what we saw is that Jesus had come in this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he had looked around and then left and went back to Bethany. So he was staying overnight in Bethany and coming in and out of Jerusalem every day. And the texts of those other Gospels tell us that he was teaching daily. So he would come in and he was teaching. First thing he did is clear the temple, and then he's teaching. But verse 45, Jesus entered the temple. This would have been that first day after the triumphal entry. And he began to drive out those who were selling. Remember, we saw that this was an anger, an indignation. This was a violent act. But it was righteous and without sin. Because Christ and Christ alone has the authority to do such things. But there is, in true worship, a jealous zeal. We read this morning in Exodus in our law reading that God is a jealous God, and we should be jealous for our God and jealous for His worship. And sometimes when it's called for, that should be verbalized, that should be spoken, that should be evident. I thought about when should that be evident? I thought of the times that I am, and I know sometimes you are, prevented from being in worship on the Lord's Day. Prevented from being in worship. Prevented from coming to church on the Christian Sabbath. Sometimes we're prevented from that. And in those times, we should be jealous for God. Sometimes it can't be helped. Have you been sick? Have you been ill? And you were unable to come to the house of God? Well, you should stay home and get well and take care of yourself. But there also should be a feeling of, I'm missing something. Something is not right because I am not in the house of God. Something's not right because I'm not where I need to be, where I want to be. There should be a jealous zeal for God's worship. I thought about the times that we have traveled, and I know I've heard from many of you that you have traveled, and while you were out of town on a weekend, out of town on the Lord's Day, you have visited another church. And I hear sometimes, as I heard this morning, I visited another church in our association. It was wonderful. Everything was great. I like to hear that. But you know what else I hear? And I know you do too. We visited that church and we didn't even need a Bible. We visited that church and it was so focused on man. It was so focused on felt needs. We visited that church and it was a disaster. I didn't even feel like I'd been to church. In those times, there should be a jealous zeal for true worship. I didn't even feel like I'd been to church, and it's the Lord's Day. That's not right. It should be that we see true worship in God's house on the Lord's Day. It should be. I thought about jealous zeal for true worship, I thought about a young pastor. I thought about me. More years ago, I should have calculated how many years ago that was. I don't know. It was a lot of years ago. I'm thinking 35. No, I was 33 years old. Yeah, I can't do math. Not here. It was my first pastorate. And in my first pastorate, there were many who were upset and bothered by the fact that I was preaching systematically through books of the Bible. Shocker. And one Sunday morning, I opened my Bible and called God's people to the book of Colossians to preach. And as I began to preach, as I began to unfold what was in the text, someone stood up and interrupted the sermon. Someone else stood up and interrupted the sermon. And I tried to preach. I tried to say, okay, sit down, let's get going, back to where we were. And there were so many interruptions that I could not preach. This was my first pastorate. And what I did was I closed my Bible and I walked out the side door with my family. I resigned that night. The resignation from the church is not what I want to call our attention to. It's that the worship of God was interrupted. And that inexperienced pastor that I was let it happen. I wish I could go back and say, this is God's house. This is the worship of God. You have no right, no business to interrupt. When the preacher stands and says, thus saith the Lord, there should be a jealous zeal for interruptions. As I thought about saying this and talking about this, I thought about how many times we have noise in our worship services. And that's not what I'm talking about. We have children in our worship services. And when I have preached at other congregations, I've thought, man, it is so quiet in here. I love and appreciate and we value having our children here to hear the Word of God preached. That's not what I'm talking about. But when we have interruptions that are meant to pull us away from God's Word, there should be a jealous zeal when called for. We see in verse 46, Jesus says to them, "It is written." When Jesus is going to straighten out their worship, when Jesus is going to fix the things that are wrong, stop the wrong and do the right thing, he begins with this, "It is written." How should we think about God's house? It is written, "My house shall be a house of prayer." How should we think about God's house? It is written that you should read the word publicly. It's written that the word should be preached. It's written that we should pray, that we should sing. It's written that we should receive offerings and tithes. It is written. Jesus is saying here, it is written, and the scripture should be your guide for worship. True worship is marked by being regulated by the written word of God. It is written. Our worship, when it is true worship, is regulated by God through his word. And we live in a day and age where sincerity is king. Sincerity. I understand, in so many things, sincerity should count for something. In many things, intention should count for something. But if you told me today, "I can do your appendectomy. I've never done it, and I've never had any training, but I feel really good about it, and I'm sincere," that's where we're going to draw the line. That's not a place where sincerity gets you anywhere. And you know where else sincerity doesn't get us anywhere? I shouldn't say it that way. Sincerity is important in worship. People can worship in a way that is insincere, where their lips speak of God, but their hearts are far from him. Sincerity is important, but sincerity alone is not enough. Think of the examples that we have from the Old Testament. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, which was a centerpiece of worship. When it was falling off that cart, that man, so sincere, with a desire to not see the Ark of God in the mud, reached down sincerely and touched the Ark. And he was sincerely dead because sincerity was not enough. There was a clear command of God about this piece for worship, and he violated that. Remember the strange fire that was offered. When we come to worship, we should not bring strange things. Not the things that you or I think are strange. The things that are strange to Scripture. The things that are strange to what God has commanded. We should not bring strange things to the worship of God. True worship is regulated by God through his word. True worship, again in verse 46, it is written, "And my house." Later he says, "But you have made it a mark of false worship." True worship is this, my house. Jesus says, "My house." The Old Testament, God spoke, "My house." This is the question of our focus. True worship is marked by God-centered, Christ-focused worship. My house. We should not do the things that attract people. Now, sometimes we can go so far as to that. I heard someone say, it sounds like you want to turn the hose on any visitors that drive up in the parking lot and run them off. No, we're not talking about that. But we should not order our worship services to be attractive. Our worship services should be ordered to be God-centered and Christ-focused and Bible-saturated and prayer-covered. Our worship services are in my house, your house, God's house. Where God's people are together, it's the church. It's His house. Now, maybe you say, as I do, this is my church. Is this your church? I hope that you, especially members, I hope you will say, this is my church. What are we expressing there? We're expressing a love for the church, for this particular congregation. We're expressing the fact that God has called us to this place and put us together by His providential hand in this place. And it's my church. And I'm so glad that it's my church. But let us never, ever confuse my church with I call the shots. I would compare this, and if you have younger children, you'll know how this is. When your seven-year-old comes home, and you say, where are you going? I'm going to my house. Right? Your seven-year-old lives at their house. But they're not calling the shots, are they? That's a different sermon series, but they shouldn't be calling the shots. There's an authority. As father, it's my house. It's your house. You live here, but it's my house. And that's how we should see God's house. It's my church. I come here. I belong here. This is my place of worship. I am a part of this body. But this is God's church. This is God's house. This is Christ's assembly. We see true worship marked by a doctrinal foundation. Look at verse 47. After Jesus clears the temple, cleanses the temple, then He was teaching daily in the temple. He was teaching daily in the temple. What is the church about? What is the church about? If nothing else, teaching and preaching the Word of God. We do many things at church. We have lunch. Maybe you can smell lunch now. We have lunch together. We sing together. We have readings. We hear music played. All of those things are part of what we do. But then the Word of God is preached. Then we come to the Lord's table. We don't do this every Sunday, but we love it when we have baptism. All of those things part of what we do as a church. But what happens when we come and we don't have a baptism? Is it still church? It is. It'd be great to have a baptism, but if we didn't have a baptism, it's still church. And if we come and we don't have the Lord's table, if we don't observe this ordinance, is it still church? If we don't come to the Lord's table, it's still church. It's still church. This may come as a shock to you, but if we come and we don't sing a note and nobody plays an instrument, it's still church. What happens if we come and the Word of God is not proclaimed? Is it still church? No. We can sing. We can do all the other things if the Word of God is not proclaimed. The Word of God is not only a means of grace, it is the primary, it is the main means of grace. Jesus taught in the temple daily. True worship will be marked with a doctrinal foundation. We hear so many people say, I just heard somebody say to me, it was a church member that said last week, kind of tongue in cheek, they ran into some folks, we don't do doctrine. We don't do doctrine. Church people say, we don't do doctrine. Now, doctrine's not really a word we use often outside the church, but doctrine's just teaching. It's the teaching, and we particularly mean the teaching of Scripture. And I've seen so many churches that are like, we don't focus on doctrine. True worship is marked by a doctrinal foundation. We should love doctrine. Now it's quiet here. We should love doctrine, folks. Now, I said that one time at another church I was preaching at, and someone came to me later and said, you said we should love doctrine, and that's not right. We should love Jesus. You know the problem there? If you're talking about biblical doctrine, if you're talking about Bible doctrine, if you're talking about the Word, you can't separate that from Jesus. You can't love doctrine without loving Jesus, and you can't love Jesus without loving doctrine. Yes, that is what I said. You cannot love Christ without loving His Word and what it says. We should know that true worship is marked with a doctrinal foundation. In verse 48, true worship is marked first with proper attention. It says they could not find anything to destroy Him, for all the people were hanging on to every word He said. Proper attention. Look at the wording there. All the people were casually listening to every word He said. All the people in the peripheral of their mind had some idea. No. They were hanging on every word that He said. You know what that means? There's going to be something else. What is next? I cannot wait to hear what's next. Now, I would be the first to tell you, I don't think I'm much of a public speaker or much of an orator. But if God's word is being spoken by anyone, we should be hanging on that. What does God's word have to say? Especially coming on the Lord's Day among the Lord's people for worship, where God has promised to be with us in this means of grace with the Word of God being preached. We should be here expecting and hearing and hanging on those words. How many times have I said to people at our church, visiting our churches, over the ministry that I've had, I hope you will find something here valuable for you today. I hope there will be something beneficial for you today. Can I tell you something? If the Word of God is proclaimed, we don't just hope that there will be something for you. This is what you need. You need the Word of God. True worship is marked by proper attention to the Word of God. It says they were hanging, the people were hanging, proper attention. And then proper scope. They were hanging on what He said. Now that should be the case. They were hanging on the words of Christ. They were hanging on the words of God. We should be a people hanging, but not just hanging on anything. See, there's many in our day that call it worship when somebody stands up and they say some things and they say them in a way that appeals, it tickles the ear. And it sounds so good when they say it. And it doesn't matter what they say, we're hanging on that. No, we need to be hanging on what He says, what Jesus says. What does the Scripture say? That's what matters. And can I tell you this? I believe that a call to preach should be for every preacher, every pastor, an instruction to improve in the skill of public speaking. It should be. You might not could tell it today. But it should be. Every preacher should strive to communicate well. That's what I'm trying to say. But sometimes there are preachers who preach the Word of God faithfully, and they're not great communicators. Maybe they are inexperienced. Maybe they have less education. Sometimes they're not great communicators. And you know what we often say, we who sit in the pew and listen to that preaching? Often we say, wasn't the best. It was okay. Here's the question we should ask. Was God's word proclaimed? Well, but it was monotone. But was God's word proclaimed? How about the other side? All he did, it seemed like he just yelled. But was God's word proclaimed? We should be focused on every word he says. And that's the other point there, on every word he says. I want to come and I want to hear a message on love. I don't want to hear a message on God's wrath. I want to hear a message on the return of Christ or the resurrection of Christ, but I don't really want to hear a message on the cross. I want to hear a message on Jesus healing people, but I don't want to hear a message on Jesus condemning. I want to pick and choose those pieces that I want from God's word. No, he was teaching daily in the temple, and the people were hanging on every word he said. That's a mark of true worship. May we be a people who come to worship God, and when it is called for, there is a jealous zeal for true worship. May we be a people that when we come together in worship, our worship is regulated by God through His Word. And when we come to worship, our worship, may it be focused on Christ. May it be centered on God. May it be saturated with Scripture. When we come to worship, there should be a doctrinal foundation, something that means something. We should stand on the promises. We should stand on the rock. We should stand on something solid and secure like God's Word and not just float in midair. And we should be people who come to worship as true worshipers with proper attention, hanging on the Word of God. Hanging on the word of God and hanging on every word of God. The overall theme in this is authority. Do you have the right to say, well, I know what I want in worship. I want more entertaining this. I want more fanciful that. I want more flashy the other. Do you have a right to come and demand what worship is going to look like? That sounds to me like you worship. Now, we could go to a church that has true worship and true worshipers, and we can be in the midst of that crowd, false worshipers. We can be in the midst of that crowd, self worshipers. I know what I want, I know what my flesh wants, and I just want to feed that. I'm not necessarily talking about things that would be counted sinful, other than the fact it should be worship. I want music that appeals to me. Hey, music that appeals to you, great. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Let's have some God-centered stuff on Sunday in worship. The authority belongs to God and God alone. It's His house. It's His word. And we are His people. We are His people. Bought with a price. We are not our own. This, and I'm kind of hammering this authority point, because next time we'll look when the Jews come to Jesus and say, "By what authority have you done these things?" This section is about authority. Our worship should be under God's authority. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great salvation that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the revelation of yourself in your word. We thank you that you have given us one day in seven to worship you, to cease from all the other secular concerns, and just think of you. God, we don't have to think long to remember when we have failed, where we have come to a place, satisfied our own desires, and called it worship. But God, we ask the question this morning, are we worshipers? Are we true worshipers? We pray that by your Spirit, through your word, that we would be more and more tuned in, more and more aligned to your heart, that we might give you the worship that is already yours, that is already due to your name. We recognize that we add nothing to you by our worship, but that when we do not worship in spirit and in truth, we rob the glory, the blessing, the honor, the praise that is yours. Our desire, your people desire to be true worshipers. Help us. God, we recognize that while we may need to prioritize worship even ahead of grace and the doctrines of grace, we recognize that we cannot be true worshipers but through Jesus Christ, but through his blood and by your grace. So we can't separate those two things. We pray that by your grace, through your mercy, that you would continue to save sinners. As we come to this table, we pray this day that we would come with hearts of worship. Amen.